It is a blessing to be here with you. I have been looking forward to this, and I need to apologize to start off. I was supposed to be here a month ago and somehow caught something at the Southern Baptist Convention and lost my voice completely. Like when I called Jonathan on, I think that Thursday or whatever, I had a voice, but it wasn't strong, and by Sunday, it was gone. And so I'm thankful that it worked out for me to be here today with you. I know most of you know who I am, but since my time here as your family pastor, the Lord moved us to Thomaston, Georgia. We're still there. We plan to be there until Jesus comes back. He moves us or I die, one of those things, or maybe I get to retire someday. I've told people before, at this rate, I'm probably going to work up until noon on the day of my funeral, which is fine. I love what I do. I think a lot of what I got to do here prepared me for all the hats that I would wear as an associational leader, and so I'm very thankful for what I get to do there. I'm going to go ahead. I know you guys have my PowerPoint. Okay, make sure. Go ahead and go to the picture of... I got two pictures of my family there. Everybody's been asking about the family. So I'm going to take, since I have the mic right now, I'm going to take a moment of personal privilege and just bring you up to speed on everybody as quickly as I can. This is us in Montana last summer. The next one is actually us a little more less sweaty in this picture than we were in the other one. But Marnie works with me at the Centennial Baptist Association. She's been my ministry assistant there since 2015, and took over after my previous ministry assistant retired. And so she's as much a part of what I do with the 42 churches of the Centennial Association as I am. Ethan, and this is his wife, Justin. She's the only one you don't know. They are married and have been married for over 2 years now, and they both live in Athens, Georgia. She is a math teacher, and she is a lot smarter than I am, probably maybe even smarter than he is, but don't tell him I said that. Ethan is an English teacher. For those of you who remember him reading constantly and always having a book with him, it fits. He is an English, a high school English teacher. Abigail is in Boston studying to get her master's in deaf education. She graduated from Georgia State and then served as a ASL interpreter. She still does that freelance, but she was an American Sign Language interpreter for a school system up in North Georgia for about 3 years, and then felt like she wanted to pursue deaf education, so she's up at Boston University. Y'all pray for us, as we have a daughter that is 23 hours drive from us. It's the first time in our lives our kids have been that far away. We know because we've driven it. That's how long it takes. Silas is serving as a youth pastor at First Baptist Thomaston. He's an interim, part-time youth pastor exploring whether or not God is calling him to do that as a vocation. Pray for him because he is young and he is learning the ropes of what it means to be in ministry, and loves what he does, but also understands that it's hard work. And so he's about to start. He was at Georgia for 2 years, took a year off to kind of figure out what he wanted to do with his life, and now he's about to go to Gordon State College in a couple of weeks to pick up with his studies there. So that's the family, and I'm sure if you want to hang out after church, I'll be glad to tell you more stories. But I just want to give you a brief update on them and what we do. But today I've been asked by Jonathan and Pastor David to come and talk about, with the Sunday school emphasis and all of that, talk about what it means to make disciples. We all know that the Lord gave us that command right before he ascended, that we were to go and make disciples of all nations. But sometimes it's not that we forget that he said to do it, it's that sometimes we wonder how are we to do it, or why are we supposed to do it. And so we're going to look at a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is in prison writing to Timothy, knowing that Paul's time is probably short on this earth. Of course, he's probably thought that a lot over the years because he has had a lot of cases where life looked like it might be about to be over for him. And yet here he is once again kind of giving some final advice to a young pastor about what it means to make disciples. And so as you turn in your Bible there to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to share a little story. One of the things that I get to do as an associational leader is have pastor roundtables. It's where I sit down in a room with a bunch of pastors, and the rule about roundtable is what happens in roundtable stays in roundtable. It's kind of like when you go to Vegas, right? You'll get that joke later. Pastors can be vulnerable with each other. They can be honest with each other. They can do peer-to-peer learning in that environment. And recently I was in a group of pastors, and the topic of the day changes in that group. And the topic of the day was, what was your greatest influence spiritually growing up? And a lot of us were sharing things about our parents and how they took us to church and they loved us and they made sure we knew about Jesus and discipled us. And one or two would talk about their pastor or their youth pastor, you know, people who really just poured into them, or a Sunday school teacher. And one of the pastors just said, Warren. So we all looked at him and said, who's Warren? And he said, Warren wasn't a pastor. Warren wasn't a Sunday school teacher. Warren wasn't my youth pastor. He said, Warren one day saw a 16-year-old boy with no direction who had just come to know Jesus and didn't even know how to find the book of Genesis. And he said, I'm going to make a difference in that kid's life. He said, Warren didn't have kids my age. He had two little girls. Warren wasn't a Sunday school teacher. Nobody asked him to do it. He literally just came to me one day and said, I want to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Let's go fishing. He said, so I went fishing with Warren, and he talked about Jesus. And we worked on my old beat-up car, and we talked about Jesus. And he invited me to go barbecue and grill out at his house. And we talked about Jesus, and he invited me to be part of his family, and we talked about Jesus, and he said, if it wasn't for Warren, there's no way I'd be a pastor today. And it made me think, you know, I was blessed with great parents and great influences in church and great pastors as I was growing up. But this young man, this pastor didn't have that at home, yet he had Warren. And so we all left that day going, are we going to be Warren to somebody? Are we going to be that guy who takes somebody under a wing, unmotivated, nobody telling you that you have to do it, just saying there's a need here and I'm going to do it. And so when it comes to making disciples, that's what Warren did. He took this young man and made a disciple. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Talk about what Paul says to Timothy about this. It says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful people who are able to teach others also. Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him. And if someone likewise competes as an athlete, he is not crowned as victor unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant from David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these believers present today. I thank you that you challenge us when we read scriptures like this. Lord, you encourage us. You give us instruction. You give us a purpose. So, Lord, today as we talk about making disciples, Lord, I pray for every saint of God in this room, those that are within the sound of my voice, Lord, that they will, Lord, through your Spirit, they will have a name on their heart of someone that they need to help become a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we will leave here with not just a burden to make disciples, but with a plan to make disciples. We love you, Lord. We know we don't do this work alone, so we trust you to go before us and to speak through us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, making disciples. I know you're going to be here and you're going to say, well, of course that's what we do. We're the church. That's what we do. We make disciples. In fact, a lot of churches even put it in their mission statement. That's what we do. Our mission statement for the Centennial Baptist Association is networking to make disciples. Networking, that I got it wrong. I should know this. I'm the one that wrote it. Networking churches to make disciples. That's our mission statement as a Baptist association. It's what we do, right? But how do we do it? And so we're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at the means, the motivation, and the message when making disciples. And so I know that that's very Baptist of me, Baptist preacher of me, to alliterate. And I don't usually do it, but I'm going to do it today for your benefit and mine. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the means of making disciples. We see this in the first couple of verses here as Paul is telling Timothy how he's to go about making disciples. He says to him, "The things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful people who will be able to teach others also." And when he says this, he's laying a foundation for multiplication that is biblical. It is exactly what we are called to do, is that you've got Paul, who he doesn't include this part. He learned what he learned by spending time with the apostles and other men like Barnabas, who came alongside him and made sure he was discipled. So he leaves that part out. He just kind of starts with himself, and he says, you take the things that you learn from me. So there's Paul, then there's Timothy. And he says, and take those things that you learned from me and heard me preach in front of other people, and you entrust that to people who can then teach others. He's laying out four levels of disciple makers right there. Right? And like I said, he doesn't even include the ones that made him into a disciple, because he knows it came from somewhere. But he says this, and I love that he says, entrust these to faithful people. I know your translation may say men. The word there is actually not gender specific. So many times we tend to think in terms of male leadership in the church, and you know, that's a big thing with Southern Baptist Convention and how we stand on scripture that says that men should serve as pastors. But when Paul is talking to Timothy about the act of making disciples, he says people. And it's consistent with what Paul had said the chapter before when he reminds Timothy that you owe a lot of where you are spiritually to your grandmother and to your mother, Lois and Eunice. These women who knew the Lord poured into you and made sure you grew up in a home where God was honored and Jesus was taught. And so when I came along, I just kind of picked up where they left off and helped you to become the man that you are. That's what Paul basically says in the previous chapter. And so here he goes on and he talks about Timothy, when you are doing this work of discipleship, remember that it includes everybody. It includes the whole church. Because everyone, when Jesus stood on that mountain and he said, go and make disciples, he wasn't just talking to the 12. There was a group of people there, and he was saying, you know, you may not necessarily hold a title. You may not be called to vocational ministry. You may not be set apart as a deacon or as an elder or pastor in your church. The act and the call to make disciples is for every saint of God, and that includes you. And this is how you do it. Entrust what you've been taught to others so they can teach others. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit, that the collective understanding of Scripture in this room is massive. How many solid biblical sermons have you heard? How many Sunday school classes have you attended? How many Bible studies have you been a part of? How many times in the Word have you spent? How much time in the Word have you spent digging and studying Scripture? You know what Christ taught his disciples to do. You have been taught. And so now, what do you do with all that knowledge? I know sometimes as we get older, we begin to think about our legacy. We begin to think about the things that are going to happen after we're gone. And I can think of no greater legacy than to be able to make sure that the things that I've taught, I have shared with others so they might teach others. I mentor a group of young adults right now between the ages of 20 and 26 on a Zoom call. They live all over the country in different places. And we meet once a month on Zoom, and it's all about the calling to ministry. All of these people are involved in ministry in some way, and we just talk. I have a subject, we talk about it, and I'm trying to help them understand the challenges of ministry and the responsibilities and all the good things that go along with what God calls us to do, and give them the tools that they can do that. That's what it's about, y'all. You do not have to be a professional to do this work of making disciples. Entrust what you've learned to faithful people so they can teach others. In our churches, that happens in a lot of different ways. It happens from the pulpit on Sunday. It happens in Sunday school classes. It happens in small groups. It happens with you having coffee, sitting across the table from somebody. It happens when you're working alongside somebody and you can discuss Scripture. But it has the dip in all of those settings, in all of those places, the two things that are constant: relationship and the Word of God. Paul will say later, the Word of God is not imprisoned. We talked about this in Sunday school a few moments ago. When you feel inadequate, God's Word is not inadequate. It is capable of doing a work beyond anything we can do. So if you just get together and talk about Scripture, you don't have to know all the answers, but to sit down with somebody else and discuss Scripture with them and try to help them understand what it means, and you grow as well. It's iron sharpening iron. That's what discipleship is about. That is the means. There's no special program. There's no, it doesn't cost you anything as a church. You don't have to put it in your budget, disciple making. It's something every believer should be doing as they go. That makes it kind of hard to manage, doesn't it? It makes it hard to measure. It makes it hard to see if it's actually happening. And so unfortunately, that means sometimes it doesn't happen. But that's the way Paul told Timothy to do it. So that's the way we should do it. So the means of making disciples is right there. But then he goes on to talk about the motivation for making disciples. You know, Jesus told us to make disciples, so what we could do is we could just be pragmatic about it and say, well, Jesus said to do it, I guess we have to do it. Where is the joy in that? That's like my wife told me to take out the garbage, I guess it has to be done. You know, and you could be pragmatic and you could say, well, if we don't make disciples, there won't be any disciples, and the gospel will just have to die with our generation. But there's no joy in that. And that's no way to live out your Christian life. Or I could guilt you into it, and we could talk about, well, Jesus said to do it, so you better do it, or you're not being a good Christian. As reasonable as that might be, that's not the way Paul looks at it. Paul says, man, there's joy in this. He's like, listen, I'm sitting here suffering hardships for the sake of making disciples. They put me in jail because I was preaching the gospel. So let me tell you how to manage to maybe get thrown in jail preaching the gospel. Let me tell you how to do this. And he says, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, you want to please your commanding officer. So our motivation for making disciples is simply to please God. We've all experienced this. If you're a parent or a grandparent, child comes home from school, or they come home from vacation Bible school, they come home from somewhere with a craft that is ugly and horribly put together, and they're so proud of it. And we love it. Why? Because they love it. And they did it because they wanted to please you. Look, Mom, look what I made. There is no greater joy as a Christian, as messed up and fallible as we are, to be able to go to our Father and say, look at this disciple. Look at this disciple that I made. Now, we know we don't do it on our own, but you get what I'm saying. There is joy in pleasing the one that called us and equipped us to do this work. There is joy in that. And so Paul's main motivation here is not to make Timothy feel guilty about not making disciples when he misses the mark. It's because he says, look, like a soldier who obeys orders so that he can please his commanding officer, we make disciples because it pleases our Father. The second motivation he gives here, he uses an athlete, and he says it has to do with growing in discipline. As disciples makers, we grow in discipline. He says this. He says, and if someone likewise competes as an athlete, he is not crowned as victor unless he competes according to the rules. You know, the Olympics started this week, right? How many people watch the Olympics? Now, I know it's more of y'all than that. Come on. Some of us watch the Olympics. So really? Nobody? Okay, so maybe catch some of the Olympics this week. It's fun, right? These people are so fast. You know, these swimmers, I was watching a clip of Katie Ledecky, the swimmer. She finished that race, this wasn't in the Olympics, I think it was a trial or something. She finished that race so much, she could practically have gotten out of the pool and dried off before the last person finished. And the crazy thing is, the last person swims so much faster than I can. Right? Like, it's just amazing, these athletes, right? I heard it said recently that they really should just throw an average person in there just to show how crazy fast and capable these athletes are. But they didn't get that way overnight. They weren't just granted by God this athletic ability. You know, my son Silas is one of those kids who can literally, he's good at every sport he tries. It's infuriating, right? He's been beating me at everything since we were here. I think he was 6 years old the first time he beat me in pool across the way, and probably just a little older than that when he beat me in ping pong, and I still can't beat him in ping pong. It's a little infuriating. But they don't get that way overnight. Even if they are born with that athletic ability, they don't get that good overnight. They get that good because they practice and they practice and they practice, and there's a discipline to it, right? They obey the rules of the sport. They understand the sport. They learn technique of the sport. That's the way the athletes do their job. And it says that as an athlete who competes according to the rules, in other words, there's a standard by which they're training, that's how you're going to be successful at this making disciples action that we are called to do, is that you will seek after righteousness, Seek after doing it the right way. There are techniques, there are skills, there are things you can do right to get this thing right. Work to do it right. Be diligent. Be disciplined. Be, you know, very, you know, just do it. It's like Nike says, right? Just do it. Just make disciples. Find someone that you can pour into. Like that athlete who is only going to win if they keep the rules. We work hard at this. And we do it according to what Scripture teaches. We don't cut corners. What happens when the athlete cheats? We've seen this happen. They lose their medal. They disgrace themselves. They disgrace their coach. They disgrace the whole sport. They hurt the other athletes by the fact that they didn't let the one who should have won win. That's not pretty. What happens when Christians cut corners? What happens when we don't keep the rules? You have leaders and you have people who should be living according to the Word of God fall. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be perfect to make disciples. None of us would qualify. But we should be striving for perfection. We should be striving for holiness. We should be ready to repent when we fall. We should be running with gusto toward the mark. And we should be taking people with us. That's our motivation for making disciples. The last one that I see in the text, he uses the illustration of a farmer. And it's because when you make disciples, one of the motivations is you get to experience the fruit of making disciples. I don't have to explain to this church what it means to be a farmer. As a matter of fact, as I was preparing this lesson, I'm like, I can't talk about farming at First Baptist Ashburn. These guys know farming. It's not a foreign concept that farmers have to work hard at everything they do. That the farmers we know are some of the hardest working people on the planet. They get up early. They work hard. They get it done. Right? And Paul even calls them the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of crops. And I love that about farmers. Man, they get it done and they don't complain. They just take care of folks. They're the ones that show up when you need them. And Paul, I think, probably knew some farmers. Because I think one of the keys to him use, and Timothy probably did too, because he uses this illustration, because although he says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of crops, in other words, the one who works hard is going to see fruit from his labor of making disciples. He's going to see people grow in their faith. He's going to see them, you know, take risks spiritually. He's going to see them try to make disciples themselves. He's going to see fruit from what he's doing. But something that I think Paul understood about farmers, and I think every person in this room knows about a farmer, is something that is absolutely certain in their head. They know no matter how hard they work, they cannot do the work alone. That all their hard work, all their sweat, all of the days and nights that they spend doing the thing that they have been called to do would be for nothing if it weren't for the rain and the sunshine and God just providing what those plants need to grow. And so the hardworking farmer, although he will see fruit from his labor, he absolutely knows he didn't get that fruit working hard. He got that fruit because God had a hand in what he was doing. My daughter Abigail went to Georgia State University. And at that school, if you know anything about Atlanta, you know that that school did everything they possibly could to pull her away from her faith and surround her with people that don't believe what we believe. And fortunately, she had a core group of people that loved the Lord and kept her strong and provided community for her. But on her freshman year, early in her time there, she heard a knock on her door, and it was a young lady who I'm going to call Samantha. And Samantha was bubbly, and she was somebody who you just couldn't help but like. And so Abigail got to know Samantha. They started hanging out and found out quickly that Samantha not only was not a Christian, but didn't want anything to do with God. She'd gone to a Christian school for a little while. She had grown up in a family that was nominally Christian, not really part of a church. She had a grandmother that was a Christian, but most everybody else wasn't really part of it. She was dating another young lady at the time, identified as a lesbian. But Abigail just made friends with her. She prayed for her. She was involved with her life. She invited her home to meet us, and we got to know this girl. We loved her too. We began to pray for her salvation. It wasn't long after that, Abigail called us and said, "Hey, you'll never guess. She says to me, I'm the only Christian she's ever met that she likes." She said, "That makes me sad, but it also kind of makes me happy. Because I hate it that she's never met other Christians she likes, but I love that I'm the kind of Christian that she sees something positive in." So the years go on, and Abigail graduates college, and so does this other young lady, and they continue to be friends, and Abigail calls us one day and says, "Guess what? Samantha's dating a guy. She's no longer identifying as a lesbian. She's dating a man." That's a step in the right direction. Way to go. So she's also starting to ask me questions about my faith. That's even better. Fast forward a little more. Abigail calls us up and says, "Hey, guess what? Samantha got saved." We rejoiced in that. She said, "Yeah, but you need to pray for her because she's engaged to marry a guy who's a Muslim. She's living with him, and she doesn't know what to do." So we just started praying for her, and we're going to call the guy, we'll call him, I don't know. We won't call him anything. I didn't want to give his real name, because this is recorded. And anyway, the situation with him, he was raised in a devout Muslim household. He didn't consider himself Muslim. He was, but it was just by culture more than it was by faith. And so he considered himself kind of a nominal Muslim, which explains why he was okay being engaged to a girl who now claims to know Jesus as her Savior. But she wasn't okay with that. And so she happened to call Abigail on a day that we were in the car together going somewhere. So we heard this whole conversation, and she says, "I've got to have a conversation with him. I've got to tell him that I want a godly marriage where it is centered on Jesus, and I can't be with him." And we cried and prayed and did all those things together. And she says, "I really think this is the end of this relationship. Y'all pray for me because I'm not going to have a place to live when this is over." And so she decides what she's going to do. She has this conversation, and then she goes and she spends some time with her parents for the weekend, and she's going to come back. Well, what she doesn't know is that God is absolutely pursuing her and him. So when she gives him this kind of ultimatum and says, "I can't be with you because you don't know Jesus and I want a godly marriage," she leaves for the weekend, and he goes to the bookstore and buys a Bible. He calls up his one friend that he knows is a Christian who he's never talked to about Jesus, and he says, "Hey, I need to know what you believe because my life is falling apart. I don't know if I believe it, but I need to know." And so this friend, who doesn't even live in the state, he says, "You need to read this and this and this in the Bible, and you guys need to find a church. And when you go to church," and this is a great idea, he says, "when you go to church," he said, "make sure they're preaching out of the Bible." He says, "and if nobody invites you to lunch or to a small group, go to a different church the next Sunday till you find one where they invite you to lunch or a small group. So when she comes back to town, he says to her, I don't believe what you believe, but I'm willing to learn. So he says, I bought us both a Bible so they match and we can be on the same page, which ironically, they weren't at the time. And so they begin to study scripture together. The next Sunday they go to church together. Before they sat down, someone had invited them to lunch. Before they left that day, someone had invited them to join their small group. And they've never left that church. Just recently, I got to watch a video of his baptism. They turned all the cameras off because his family didn't know yet that he had come to know Jesus as his Savior. But the pastor who baptized him was weeping as he baptized him because of what God had done in this young man's life. Not only was he baptized on Sunday, but then he tells Samantha, we can't live the way we're living if we're both Christians. We need to get married. So they went to the courthouse that day and got married. When their Sunday school small group found out that they had gone to the courthouse to get married, they said, set a date, we'll throw you a wedding. And so the weekend of July 4th, Abigail got to come home from Boston and be a part of that wedding celebration that their small group threw them. Why do I tell you all of this? Why does this story even matter? Because Abigail was just being a child of God who cared about another person who wasn't even a Christian at the time. She was faithful in trying to teach her the things that she had been taught. And she understood from day one that, like that farmer, no matter how hard she worked to make a disciple out of this young lady, it was really up to God whether there was going to be fruit or not. And now here we are. My wife has told me, if this couple ever calls us and says we're going on a mission trip, get your pocketbook ready, we're writing a check. Because she's like, God has got his hand on these two people, and who knows what he's going to do with them. But I say all that to say, this isn't rocket science, y'all. This is us living out our Christian life in a way that makes disciples. And so the last thing I just want to talk about, and this won't, believe me, this won't take as long as the second point, because I know it's almost 12 o'clock, and I remember, we're done at 12, is the message when we're making disciples. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. I shouldn't even have to say this, and maybe I don't have to say this, but some churches see discipleship or disciple making as a way to grow their church. I cannot tell you how many pastors think that the magic bullet to grow their church is if we could just get some young families in here, we'd be okay. Don't ever look at making disciples as a way to grow your church. That's the wrong message. Don't ever try to make disciples of a church or of an institution or of your tribe. There are people within our Baptist umbrella that have certain doctrines or dogmas that are more important to them than they are really the rest of us. And they try to bring disciples along that believe this particular doctrine about this particular thing. And that's not what we're to do. We are here to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Not of a tribe, not of a dogma, not of a church, but disciples of Jesus. And that's why Paul makes it clear, remember Jesus Christ. He is the reason why we do what we do. He is the center of what we do. He is the one that makes it possible to do what we do. None of us would be saved apart from Jesus. None of us would have a message to proclaim apart from Jesus. None of us would be able to make disciples of anything apart from Jesus. And so when we do this, keep Jesus at the center of everything you do. Those of us who feel inadequate to make disciples, keep Jesus the center. Ask the questions about what does Jesus teach us about this? What does Jesus say about this? And it'll get you through those hard times. It'll get you through those times when you're not sure what to say. It really is true. The Sunday school answer is Jesus. If you could point them to Jesus, you can make disciples. God, I'm giving y'all a lot to think about. I know that. Y'all are used to deep messages, so I'm not worried about your ability to take something home from this. But I am going to ask you to do something that I prayed about earlier. Hopefully the Lord has put someone on your heart and someone in your mind who maybe they don't even know Jesus. Maybe they're a new believer. Maybe they've been a believer for a while and maybe just aren't necessarily living right. Maybe they just need a little help. I don't know who it is, but I trust the Lord to have put a name on your heart. Maybe it's a grandchild of yours. I don't know. For you to be able to say, hey, I just want to help you grow in your walk with Jesus. Let's meet. Let's have coffee. Let's go fishing. Be Warren to that little one, that younger one, whoever it is. It doesn't have to be a teenager. Believe me, it's okay to go to somebody your own age and say, hey, how can I help you grow in your walk with Jesus Christ? If you've got a decision to make today, we're going to have a time of singing where if you need to come forward and maybe even just tell Pastor David the name of that person who is on your heart, now would be the time to do that. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you want to be a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you need help in your walk. And you, believe me, these guys, the pastors here, can help find somebody to pair you up with, to be a mentor, to help you to become a better disciple of Jesus Christ. They would love to help you with that. So as we enter into a time of decision, let me pray for us, and then we will close out with that.